You're listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the Visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 27, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 1. We will be reading the section number 9 and 10, the journey to the temple, and also the entrance into Jerusalem. This is from the section of the Most Holy Virgin. 9. The journey to the temple. I saw Joachim, Anne, and their elder daughter busied during the night, packing and preparing for a journey. A lamp with several wicks was burning, and I saw Mary Healy busily going about with a light. Some days before, Joachim had sent his servants up to the temple with offerings of cattle, 5 of the finest of every kind. They made a nice herd. Now he saddled 2 of the beasts of burden and loaded them with all kinds of baggage, clothes for the child, and presents for the temple. A broad package was laid on the back of each beast and formed a comfortable seat. The baggage was all in bundles. On both sides of one of the beasts, platter-shaped baskets with arched covers were fastened. In them were birds as large as partridges. There were also oval baskets containing fruit. A cover with heavy tassels was thrown over the whole load. 2 of the priests were still present. One was very old. He wore a cap pointed on the forehead, with lappets over the ears. His upper garment was shorter than the under one, and over it was a kind of a stole. He had much to do with the child. The other priest was younger. I saw also 2 boys present. They were not human. They appeared there supernaturally and with a spiritual signification. They carried long standards rolled upon staffs furnished with knobs at both ends. The larger of the 2 boys came to me with his standard unfurled red and explained it to me. The writing appeared entirely strange to me, the single golden letters all inverted. One letter represented a whole word. The language sounded unfamiliar, but I understood it all the same. He showed me in his roll the passage referring to the burning thorn bush of Moses. He explained to me how the thorn bush burned and yet was not consumed. So now was the child Mary inflamed with the fire of the Holy Spirit. But in her humility, she knew nothing of it. It signifies also the divinity and humanity in Jesus, and how God's fire united with the child Mary. The putting off of the shoes, he explained thus. The law will now be fulfilled. The veil is withdrawn and the essence appears. By the little standard on his staff was signified, as he told me, that Mary now began her course, her career, to become the mother of the Redeemer. The other boy seemed to be playing with his standard. He jumped about and ran around with it. By this was signified Mary's innocence. The great promise is to be fulfilled in her, rests upon her, and yet she plays like a child in this holy destiny. I cannot express the loveliness of those boys. They were different from all others present, and these latter did not appear to see them. There were, besides Anne, about 6 female relatives with their children, and some men who accompanied them. Joachim guided the beast, upon which the child Mary sometimes rode. He carried a light, for it was still dark when they set out. A servant led the other. The little procession was also accompanied by the other apparitions of the prophets. As Mary hastened from the house, they pointed out to me a place in their rolls, wherein it was declared that, although the temple was indeed magnificent, yet Mary contained in herself still greater magnificence. Mary wore the little yellowish gown and the large veil so fastened around her that her arms could rest in it. When she rode, the prophet boys followed behind her. But when she walked, they were at her side singing the Psalms 44 and 49. I knew that the same child would be sung at her reception in the temple. The child Mary saw those boys, but she said nothing about it. She was perfectly silent, wholly recollected in self. The journey was difficult over mountain and valley, and the latter lay chilling mists and dew. Once I saw the travelers resting at a fountain under some balsam trees, and again stopping overnight at an inn at the foot of a mountain. 12 leagues from Jerusalem, they came up at an inn with the herd that had been sent on in advance as an offering, and which was just about starting anew. Joachim was well known here and was quite at home. When taking his offerings up to Jerusalem, he had always stopped at this inn. And when, from his penitential stay among the shepherds, he returned to Nazareth, he had also put up here. I again saw the holy travelers in the city of Betharon, 6 leagues from Jerusalem. They had crossed a rivulet, had passed Gophna and Ozensara, and were still distant about 2 leagues from a road whence Jerusalem could be described. At Betharon, they put up a Levitical school. Relatives of Joachim and Anne from Nazareth, Sepphoris, Zebulon, and the country around had come hither with their daughters. There was quite a little festival in Mary's honor. She was conducted with many other children to a hall in which a special place had been prepared for her on an elevated seat like a throne. She was then crowned. The teachers questioned her and were struck with all her answers. Mention was made of the wisdom of another maiden who was not long since had returned from the temple to her home at Gophna. She was called Susanna, and I think that it was her place Mary was going to take in the temple. Susanna was then 15. Later, she joined the holy women that followed Jesus. Mary rejoiced at being now so near to the temple. Joachim embraced her, weeping and saying, "I shall never see thee again." During the repast, Mary went here and there. Several times she reclined by Anne's side at table, or stood behind her with her arm around her neck. On the following day, accompanied by the teacher of the Levitical school and his family, they started very early for Jerusalem. The young girls carried beautiful fruits and garments as presents for the child. It looked to me as if there was going to be a real feast in Jerusalem. The nearer they approached the holy city, the more eager and desirous became Mary. She generally ran on before her parents. I saw the arrival of the procession in Jerusalem and also beheld the roads and paths and buildings more distinctly than I had done for a long time. Jerusalem was a very singular-looking city. We must not represent it to ourselves with its streets thronged as the great cities of the present day. Many steep and hilly streets ran around behind the city walls, from which no gates led. The houses lying high behind these walls faced the opposite side, for many parts of the city were built at subsequent periods, new ridges of hills being taken in accordingly. The old city walls, however, were deeply allowed to remain standing. Many of the deep valleys were spanned by massive stone arches. The courtyards and rooms of the houses all opened toward the back of the building, the entrance only being on the street. The walls were surmounted by terraces or balconies. The houses were kept closed the greater part of the time. When the inhabitants had no affairs to call them to the public places of the city or to the temple, they remained for the most part in their own houses and courts. It was tolerably quiet on the streets, excepting in the neighborhood of the markets and palaces, where there was much going on to and fro of soldiers and travelers on certain days at the time when all were gathered in the temple for worship. The city in many localities was entirely deserted. On this account, and the seclusion of the people in their houses, Jesus and his disciples were unable to go undisturbed through the solitary streets and deep valleys. Water was not plentiful in the city. One often sees high buildings to and from which it was conveyed, also towers in which it was pumped. They were very careful of water at the temple, where such quantities were needed for washing and purifying the various vessels, etc. They had great engines for pumping it up. There were numbers of shopkeepers and merchants in the city. They had their booths all together in the markets and open squares. So stood, for the instance, not far from the sheep gate. Many dealers in all kinds of gold trinkets and shining stones. Their booths were round and light and quite brown, as if streaked with something pitch or resin. Probably. Though light, they were very strong. They were carried on their business and under tents stretched from one to another. They exposed their different wares. There were also certain localities near the palaces, for instance, where there was more life in the streets, where it was more brisk. Old Rome was indeed more pleasantly situated. It was not so steep, and its streets were more lively. On one side of the mountain upon which the temple was situated, the declivity was more gentle. Here there were several streets upon terraces and on top of the thick walls, where some of the priests and servants of the temple dwelt, as did some laboring people who performed the lowest services, such as purifying the ditches wherein was thrown the offal of the cattle slaughtered for the temple. On the other side, the mountain was very steep and the ditch quite black. Around the summit of the mountain was a green ledge, whereon the priests had all kinds of little gardens. Even in Christ's time, there was upon certain parts of the temple work constantly going on. There were quantities of ore in the mountain upon which stood the temple, and much was dug out and used in the building. Inside the meadow were numbers of smelting vaults and furnaces. I never felt at home in the temple, for I never could find it in a place well suited for prayer. It was all so immensely solid, so massive, so high. The numerous courts were so narrow, dark, and obstructed by so many elevated platforms and seats that when the people were in it, it presented a somewhat frightful spectacle and even looked confined with its high, massive walls and lofty pillars. The constant slaughtering going on and the quantities of blood flowing in consequence, I found most repulsive, though words cannot express, the wonderful order and cleanliness that reigned in everything connected with it. 10. The entrance into Jerusalem. I saw the caravan that conducted Mary approaching Jerusalem from the north and winding toward the east around the outlying gardens and palaces of the city. They crossed the valley of Josaphat and, leaving the road to Bethania on the left, entered the city by the sheep gate leading to the cattle market. There was a pool here in which the sheep were washed. Thence their way turned to the right and ran between walls to another section of the city. Then they followed a long road through a valley, and at the last reached the neighborhood of the fish market at the west side of the city. Here stood the house at which Zachary, when engaged in the service of the temple, always put up. Out of this inn came men, women, and children with garlands to meet the caravan and to conduct them in ceremony to the house about a quarter of an hour's distance, at which they were to stop. Zachary was not present, but I saw a very old man there. His father's brother, I think, and among those that came out to welcome Mary were relatives and their children from the country around Hebron and Bethlehem. There was a fine feast prepared for them in the house, at which they stopped. The child Mary wore the second festival suit with the little blue mantle. Zachary called here for them, in order to take them to the feast inn that he had hired for them. This was an inn which could be hired on festival occasions like the present. There were four such inns on the northeast side of the mountain on which stood the temple, that, hired by Zachary, was very large. Four halls surrounded a large court. Along with walls were sleeping palaces and long, low tables. A spacious saloon and a kitchen were also prepared for the guests. On two sides of this feast inn dwelt some of the servants of the temple, whose duty it was to see the animals intended for sacrifice. The court wherein was placed the herd that Joachim had brought as an offering lay hard by. A procession was formed when Zachary was about to lead the travelers into the inn hired for the feast. He himself walked first with Joachim and Anne, then came Mary, surrounded by four little girls in white, and followed by the other children and relatives. Their way led to Herod's palace, and past that of the Roman governor, leaving the citadel of Antonia behind. At last they reached a high wall, up which there was a flight of more than 15 steps. Mary, to the astonishment of all, mounted them without assistance. Her friends wanted to help her, but she refused. Upon their entrance into the inn, their feet were washed. Then they were shown into a large hall, in the center of which a lamp was suspended from the ceiling over a large metal basin of water. Here they washed their face and hands. Joachim and Anne then went up with Mary to the dwelling of some of the priests. Here, likewise, urged by an interior spirit, the child hurried to mount the steps. The two priests cordially received them into the house. Both had been present at Mary's examination in Nazareth. They called one of the women belonging to the temple, where she executed all kinds of works common to females and educated little girls. Her abode was at some distance from the temple, among the added rooms forming the sleeping apartments of the temple virgins. Out of these rooms, one could, unseen, look down into the sanctuary. The widow was so enveloped in her mantle that one could see only a little of her face. The priests and the parents delivered the child Mary over to her as her future pupil. She received her gravely but cordially, while the child was all submission and reverence. She, the widow, accompanied the party to the feast inn and received a package as the child's dowry. The following day was taken up with preparations for Joachim's sacrifice and for Mary's entrance into the temple. Joachim went early with his offering of cattle to the temple, in front of which the animals for the sacrifice were selected. Those not chosen were at once led back to the cattle market. Joachim had to lay his hand upon the head of each animal before it was slaughtered, and he afterward received some of the flesh and blood of each. There were in this place many pillars, tables, and vessels, where the sacrifices were cut up, divided, and arranged. The scum of the blood was put aside, the fat, the spleen, and the liver separated, and all parts were salted. The entrails of the lambs were cleaned, filled with something, and again restored to the animal, so that it looked like a whole lamb. The feet were bound crosswise. A great portion of the meat was taken to a court, in which were some of the temple virgins. They seemed to have something to do connected with it. Perhaps they had to prepare it either for themselves or for the priests. All was carried on with indescribable order. The priests and the Levites came and went two and two, and during the difficult and multifarious work, all progressed as if by line and level. The pieces prepared for sacrifice lay over till the next day. In the inn was held a feast, and there was also a repast, at which about 100 people assisted, along with the children, among them 24 girls of different ages. Among others, I saw Serafina, who was called Veronica, after the death of Jesus. She was already well-grown, probably about 10 to 12 years old. They prepared garlands and wreaths for Mary and her companions and ornamented for them 7 scepter-shaped lamps on whose summit burned a flame. During the feast, many priests and Levites went in and out of the inn, taking part also in the repast. When they expressed surprise at the greatness of Joachim's offering, he bade them recall the ignominy he had endured at the temple when his former offerings were rejected, and the great mercy of God, who had heard his supplications. And he asked them whether he should not now express his gratitude according to the extent of his power. I saw the child Mary and the other girls taking a walk in the neighborhood of the house. This concludes our reading today for day number 27. And now begins our reflection upon the reading that we have just heard. One of the things I find quite surprising about this text, and maybe I was just ignorant of this, but in my recollection of reading many different sources throughout the ages, I simply do not ever recall reading that Joachim and Anne had a daughter beside Mary, their elder daughter, as it was referenced in the very first sentence today. And I know we've mentioned her in the last readings that we've had, but again, it just stands out to me as something new and novel, and it's worth me exploring a little bit further, that's to say the least, to see, to go back and reference Maria of Agreda and to see what she said. But to me, this is my first knowledge of this, if you will. You know, just another little instance, too, that we had in our reading today. It said that, Joachim and Anne, when they got to the temple, they had Mary there. And Joachim said something to the effect, the commentary of Anne Catherine Emmerich was, this would be the last time he would see her. Or this is the quote. Mary rejoiced at being now so near to the temple. Joachim embraced her, weeping and saying, "I shall never see thee again." Joachim having this knowledge that by the time Mary leaves the temple, that he will be in the bosom of Abraham. He'll be in that place of waiting for Jesus to deliver them into eternal life. And, this is something that I look forward to in our reading because I know that, again, the experience of reading Maria of Agreda, I know what she wrote, I know what she experienced and saw and wrote down. But I just want to see and confirm that these mystics here, Anne Catherine Emmerich, as we read her, that Joachim and Anne, that they die while Mary's in the temple. I specifically remember that from Maria of Agreda. And I'm interested to see if this is the case here too, and I'm sure that'll be coming up in a future reading. Now, the reason why I'm curious about this, and I'll probably speak to this when we get to that section of the reading, is for this reason, is that I saw images during my travels in England of Anne, Mary, and the child Jesus. And I looked at them and I thought, well, no, the mystics did not envision this ever happening, Anne holding the Christ child or knowing Jesus as an infant. So that's just something I personally kind of am anticipating as we make our way through this biography of Jesus and Mary. We had some beautiful language here, too, referring to Mary and the Holy Spirit, and we even get a little bit about Moses. He showed me in his roll the passage referring to the burning thorn bush of Moses. He explained to me how the thorn bush burned and yet was not consumed, and so now was the child Mary inflamed with the fire of the Holy Spirit, but in her humility she knew nothing of it. Signifies also the divinity and humanity in Jesus and how God's fire united with the child of Mary. The burning bush is often an image used for Mary's perpetual virginity. And so now we have the image of this thorn bush burning but yet not consumed as an image of the Holy Spirit and Mary and her relationship to the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on. By the little standard of his staff was signified, as he told me, that Mary now began her course, her career, to become the mother of the Redeemer. The other boy seemed to be playing with his standard, but He jumped about and ran around with it. By this was signified Mary's innocence. The great promise to be fulfilled in her rests upon her, and yet she plays like a child in this holy destiny. So just as we hear that, you know, just thinking of Mary as a child, having her childhood, but yet also set apart by God for this special mission, for the office that she will take on as Mother of the Redeemer. When she rode, the prophet boys followed behind her, and when she walked, they were at her side singing the Psalms, Psalm 45 and 49. Now, without having a Bible in front of me, I'm going to tell you that I think it's probably Psalm 45 and 50 that it's referring to, because in the numeration of the Psalms, there's a difference. And so sometimes you'll see a Psalm abbreviated like Psalm, 24, and then it'll have parenthesis 25. So just to be aware of that, but this would be one of those moments where I should run now and go get my Bible and read Psalm 44 and 49, see if it's talking there, or if it's Psalm 45 and 50. I'm fairly certain Psalm 45 is, "The queen stands at your right hand, arrayed in gold." We hear it on the Feast of the Assumption, and I believe the queenship of Mary too. And so this notice of the Psalms kind of foreshadowing, anticipating the queenship of Mary. Psalm 49 or 50, not readily known to me, but what we're supposed to do, I think, here is we are supposed to take this experience of reading the life of Jesus and Mary and biblical revelation, and then we use it to spring into the scriptures, to look at the Word of God in a deeper fashion, and that's the invitation for us today. We continue. We just heard, you know, about them going to Jerusalem and them stopping at this inn. And as we hear that, you know, I just wonder, and of course we are able to read this with the fullness of biblical revelation, but is this one of the inns that Mary and Joseph would have stopped at, trying to find a place to stay during the time of census? Just a question that I personally thought of, you know, is this a spot that Mary and Joseph would have stopped at other times, that over the course of family longevity, Joachim and Anne, and then Mary and Joseph and such, Jesus and the apostles? Just curious, I guess, as I think about that. Isn't that what happens sometimes, that you and I, our parents took us somewhere, and you know, 20 years later, we go back to that same place our parents took us, and we go maybe to the same hotel and the same restaurant and the same experience. Is this something that Mary and Joseph, Joachim and Anne, that they would have had? We also, in section 10 of today's reading, we hear about Zachary. You know, the Canticle of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest in the temple. So Mary would have probably had this association with Zechariah, her relative. And that's probably another reason why she sets out in haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth, married to Zechariah, when we read the visitation. And we'll do that, you know, as this book progresses. And then Mary is entrusted to the care of a widow. The widow isn't named here, but who's a widow in the temple that we think of? We think of the prophetess Anna. Is she the widow? I don't know. You would think if she was, she would have been named. But then that she had a room that looked down into the sanctuary, that the one who would become the sanctuary of the living God was already looking down into the sanctuary in her youth at this presentation in the temple. The final thing We all know of Veronica. Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. It's in the Stations of the Cross. Among others, I saw Seraphia, who is also called Veronica after the death of Jesus. So, you know, her name changes after the death of Jesus. Maybe a religious name given could be this understanding, you know, or maybe it's a translation of the name given to us. But we encounter that name Veronica, and there she was, one of these virgins in the temple too. 24 girls of different age, among others, I saw Veronica. So gives us an understanding about the person of Veronica. When's the last time you thought about Veronica beside during the Lenten season at the Stations of the Cross? And, you know, we have Veronica's veil, and people have done studies about that, but do we know, and what did they say? So again, this is an opportunity for further study for both me and for you, for us to look and to discover, well, what did people say about this biblical person, Veronica, who wipes the face of Jesus in the Stations of the Cross? So this is Mary's entrance into the temple. It's a temple she's going to return to later in her life with Joseph as they present Jesus in the temple. So very powerful for us. Tomorrow, as we look at our readings, we're going to look at Mary's entrance into the temple and her offering. So, and then we're going to get a glance then also of the Pharisees already. You know, the Pharisees are known to us from the time of Jesus, but they existed in this experience of Our Lady as well. And then tomorrow we're actually unprecedented. We're going to do three different readings, three different sections. We'll also read John being promised to Zachary. So that's another element that we can anticipate and look forward to tomorrow. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.